I appreciate you coming back for more. Saturday is a busy day, and you know, your heart to want to learn from God's Scripture, especially on a busy Saturday, is really appreciated on my part. All right, so we looked at a number of historical foreshadows, and we saw that you know, the historical events in Judaism, really throughout the Old Testament, are all telling the story about Jesus in many, many ways. And then we spent a little bit of time looking at those who serve as prefigures of the Messiah. I want to look at just a couple more, and then we'll go on to our next topic. Now, if you were to ask a Jewish person of your heroes or of those you who are honored in the Old Testament, which of those would represent the Messiah the most? Who would they choose? By the way, it would not be Abraham. It'd definitely be David. All right, and so I just want to just very, very briefly look at a little bit in David's life. All right, Ezekiel 37, 24 through 25. So this scripture is going to explain why, to the Jew, the most obvious prefigure of the Messiah is not Moses or Samuel or Joshua. That would actually be David. So Ezekiel 37, verse 24 and 25. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, etc., etc., etc. So there you can see why, to the Jews, they would see the Messiah as the son of David, not necessarily as the son of Moses. And the number of parallels between David and Jesus are many, of course, obviously. In fact, as you read the Psalms, are you reading about David or are you reading about the Messiah? The answer is yes. It can be a little bit confusing at times. And I sometimes wonder what David thought as he wrote those things. And of course, David was born in Bethlehem, as Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And David was a shepherd. In fact, he was a very good shepherd. In fact, a lion went after the sheep, and David had no weapons. Now, what would any sane shepherd do at that point? They would run, right? But David literally offered his life to save the sheep. And there's a scene in David's life which is a foreshadow of Jesus' baptism, where they're at Jesse's home, and Samuel comes there, and as he anoints David, the Holy Spirit falls on David, which is a clear foreshadowing, if you will, of the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus in his baptism. David was the physical king of physical Jerusalem, as Jesus is the spiritual king of spiritual Jerusalem. And David pre-enacted, not re-enacted. Get it? This is a word that's not in the dictionary. David pre-enacted the entrance of Jesus in Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday as he carried the ark. And literally, David brought God into Jerusalem as a pre-enactment of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And of course, in order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to save Israel. So, can you think of a time when David saved Israel? Like, how many times did he save Israel? My favorite one is the one it's in 2 Samuel 24, where the destroying angel is standing above Jerusalem and about to take everyone out. And David goes to the threshold of Araunah, and David offered a sacrifice that saved Jerusalem. And he said to Arauna, Arauna said, let me pay for the sacrifice. And David says, no, I need to pay for the sacrifice. I refuse to sacrifice to God something that costs me nothing. You know where Arauna's house was? Arauna's house is right where they built the temple. And David offered a sacrifice that saved Israel on the same mountain that Abraham offered his only son as a sacrifice, on the same mountain that Abraham offered his one and only son as a sacrifice. Anyway, I could talk about other prefigures of the Messiah, but it's worth mentioning that Deborah is a prefigure of the Messiah. That's kind of awesome. All right, and also, Esther is a prefigure of the Messiah. That's kind of awesome too. In fact, I think the fact that Esther serves as a prefigure of the Messiah is the principal reason the book of Esther is even in the Bible. Because she offered her life and saved Israel. So that's enough said for now anyway about the topic of prefigures of the Messiah. Now, I want to talk just really, really briefly about the tabernacle and all the prefigures that are found in the tabernacle. Every single item in this picture, including the people, are prefigures of the relationship with God we have through Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have the Holy of Holies, which is where God dwelt. Did the Jew want to go in there to be with God in the Holy of Holies? Definitely not. Because if they were to do that, they would be toast. All right. In fact, really, this system, it both showed how God wanted to be amongst his people, but also showed how God needed to be separate from his people. Because only the high priest, only on the Day of Atonement, only after offering sacrifice for his own sin, and then taking a censer, a huge censer of incense, and filling up the Holy of Holies to the point where you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, and only after killing both a goat and a bull, only then could he enter the Holy of Holies, and only for a few minutes. And when he did, they tied a rope around his ankle. Because if something happened when he's in there, nobody's going to go in and take him out. And he offered that blood. And what did that blood do? It made it so that the Jews were only outwardly clean. Because really, the Jewish sacrificial system was only about cleaning the outside. All it really did was make them capable of worshiping God without having lightning coming down and striking them. We have such a better high priest. And really, that's what the book of Hebrews is about. I've written a book on Hebrews. It should be published within a month or so. And really, the theme of Hebrews, in essence, is the high priesthood of Jesus and the things in the Old Testament that look forward to the high priesthood. That's why he spends a fair amount of time on Melchizedek. Now, of course, you know what happened when Jesus died, correct? What happened is that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two. And like it says in Hebrews 10:18, we walk boldly into the presence of God. Now, what was in front of that temple? First of all, the curtain had sewn in it pictures of cherubim. So how do you think of a cherubim? Get a picture in your mind of a cherubim. Are you picking like a chubby angel with nice wings? That's not what cherubim were like. They were fierce beasts. And their job was to protect the holiness of God. Read Ezekiel chapter 1. Read Ezekiel chapter 9. Read Revelation chapter 4. Read about the job of the cherubim. And it was the cherubim who kept Adam and Eve out of the garden, but they also kept us out of the Holy of Holies. All right? So you have the Holy of Holies, and you have this curtain, and then in front of the curtain you have the altar of incense. So what does that tell us? It tells us before Jesus, because in Revelation it tells us the altar of incense is the prayers of the saints. So you had this separation, right? You had this curtain with cherubim sewed into the curtain, which gave a very strong message to the Jews, which is not the message probably we would have gotten. But again, when Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two. And like it says in Hebrews, we walk boldly into the presence of God. And that separation between our prayers, the altar of incense, and the presence of God has been completely removed. It's amazing stuff. So basically then, in Christ, the only thing that's been removed is the curtain, figuratively. And you know, in Revelation, it talks about there's the throne room scene in Revelation 4, and there's that sea of glass. That sea of glass, so nice. That sea of glass represents the separation. We were on the other side of that sea of glass. But in Revelation 21, gone. It's no longer there. And we just walk right in. Anyway, that's just an extra lesson, not part of my lesson. I just throw that in there. So every item in here tells us something about how we have a relationship with God through Jesus. So here we have the altar of sacrifice. And that sacrifice, of course, is explaining that in order to have access to the temple, we need the sacrifice of Jesus. Now I'm going to ask you a trick question. Is the sacrifice of Jesus sufficient for us to gain access? Trick question. Be careful how you answer that question. Is the sacrifice of Jesus sufficient to give us access? Now the answer is yes and no. That's why it's a trick question. Because, see, stopping here at this altar of sacrifice was not sufficient to give you access. What's between the altar and the Holy of Holies? The laver. It's like this big around, filled with something like 30,000 liters of water. Because after the sacrifice, you still had to wash before you could come into the presence of God. Now, our Lutheran friends and our Baptist friends and our Presbyterian friends, they want to go, boom. They just go around that thing and avoid it altogether. But I'm telling you, no, you have to wash. So then you come into the holy place. On the right, you have the bread, which is the Son of God. On the left, you have the menorah. And like it says in Zechariah 4:6, the oil in the menorah is the Holy Spirit. And it talks about the sevenfold Spirit of God in Revelation, and the seven lamps in that lampstand represent the Spirit. So you have the Son on the right, the Spirit on the left, the Father in front of you. And you have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. Pretty awesome symbolism there. And again, to the Jews, this made a certain amount of sense. But in the Christian dispensation, it all makes so much more sense. All right, there's other things. There's other symbols that I haven't mentioned. Read that chapter. There's a whole section on the priesthood. All right, and we could talk so much about the priesthood. I don't know how many pages I have on the priesthood here. I'll have to skip all that stuff. But you know, the fact that the priests were chosen people, the fact that they could not leave the temple and they couldn't touch dead bodies. All the symbolism there, all with a spiritual meaning that makes total sense in Christianity and made some sense in the Jewish system, but makes so much more sense in the Christian system. We are the Zadokites in Ezekiel 44. And all these other things, really cool stuff. The law, okay, I'm going to skip everything about the law. All right? And basically... the rule in the Old Testament was what you have is a physical thing in the Old Testament with a corresponding spiritual thing in the New Testament. That's a whole chapter that I'm going to skip because I don't have time. So I'm going to spend the rest of our time now talking about the sacrificial system and the types, prefigures, and foreshadows within the sacrificial system. And then tomorrow morning, I'll talk about the festivals. And by the way, the festivals, that's my favorite part. Because the festivals are about partying, and I like partying. So tomorrow morning, we're going to hold a lesson about Christian partying. All right? Is that good? So let's talk a little bit about the sacrificial system. All right, I got to get through all this stuff. All right, all this great stuff. Uh-oh. Okay. Good. So now, in Hebrews 8, it says the priest made gifts and sacrifices. Now, could you tell me the difference between those gifts and those sacrifices? What were those gifts and what were those sacrifices? See, we know so little about the Jewish sacrificial system. The reason we don't dive into it, we think, well, it has nothing to do with us. It only was for them. What we don't realize, all right, it was for them, but it was so much more for us. There's so much richness there. Not that we necessarily make those sacrifices, but we make the equivalent of those sacrifices. So there's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the drink offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Now, I would imagine if I asked you to pull out a paper and write down everything you know about the drink offering, you'd have a blank piece of paper. It probably involved drink. And I'm not saying that to shame you. What I'm doing is to inspire you to think, wow, wouldn't it be really awesome? Because this was all written for who? For us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. All right? So anyway, it turns out when the priest made gifts and sacrifices or offerings and sacrifices, these are the gifts and others. It's not the whole list. And these are the sacrifices. This doesn't even include the red heifer sacrifice. There's many, many others besides those on the list. Now, it turns out, if you read in Leviticus 1 about the burnt offering, in Leviticus 2 about the grain offering, Leviticus 3 about the drink offering, the fellowship offering, these all were sweet aromas. And these are all offerings that we can make as well. So it turns out, as we'll see in a minute, that Jesus made a burnt offering and God asks us to make a burnt offering. Jesus gave a grain offering and he actually commands us to make a grain offering. Asks, commands. Okay, there's a difference. All right, Jesus made a drink offering and God asks us to make a drink offering. Jesus made a fellowship offering, and God asks us to make a fellowship offering. And as Jewish people would read, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5 or Romans 8 or Romans 12, the Jewish audience, they would get it, even if we do not. And so Paul especially, but the writer of Hebrews as well, uses sacrificial language that generally we don't get. All right, so these were the offerings, and these are the sacrifices. Now, even the Old Testament sometimes uses the word offering and sometimes sacrifice for both the ones above the line and the ones below the line. So I don't want to make too much about the language, because even as you read the Old Testament, honestly, sometimes you'll hear these called sacrifices. Sometimes you'll hear these called offerings, although these are more often called sacrifices and more often called offerings. Anyway, the sin offering and the guilt offering were made outside the camp. And they smelled disgusting. And they were offensive to God. And only Jesus could make a sin offering. And only Jesus could make a guilt offering. All right, so we can reenact the burnt offering, the grain offering, the drink offering, and the fellowship offering. But we cannot reenact the sin offering and the guilt offering, because that was made according to Hebrews 9 how often?
Once.
Okay, got it? All right, so the burnt offering called olah in Hebrew is found in Leviticus 1. The grain offering called the mincha is found in Leviticus 2. All right, the drink offering is found in Leviticus 23. The drink offering is often associated with the grain offering. The fellowship offering is called shalom, found in Leviticus 3. I can't remember. Okay, good. So let's talk about the burnt offering. All right, the burnt offering, let me give you a quote. Hebrews 5:1, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent in the matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, I used to read that, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's how I used to read it. I used to read it as they offer gifts and sacrifices for sin, but that's not what he's saying. They offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Got it? These gifts smell good. The sin offering and the guilt offering does not smell good. Now, am I boring you yet? It's getting close, though. It's getting close because we're getting a little bit technical here. All right, so let's talk about the burnt offering. Exciting. The burnt offering is just really exciting. I'm doing it on purpose because maybe it's not as exciting, but to me it's really exciting. Leviticus 1, verse 13. It says, you are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of them and burn them on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So here's what God said. You bring the bull. It wasn't always a bull. You bring the animal. You cut the head off. Then you clean the entire body, as it says, inside and out. It doesn't mention cleaning the head because you don't clean it. Then you burn them. Now, when you burn something, how much is left? Not much. So the burnt offering is giving our lives. It's giving our total self to God. And it was a voluntary sacrifice. Now, they did make regular burnt offerings for the people, but individuals, if they gave a burnt offering, they would do it because they wanted to. I'm going to talk about that in church tomorrow in my lesson. But what's interesting is they cleaned the body, but they didn't clean the head. Now, why would they clean the body but not the head and then burn them? Well, who's the body? Us. Who's the head? Jesus. Who needed to be cleansed before we could even make a burnt offering? We did. I don't know how the Jews would ever have explained why you clean the body but not the head. But as a Christian, I get it instantaneously. Just have to read it. All right? So there are just a few facts about the burnt offering. So first of all, what you do is you would lay your hand on the animal. So basically what you're doing is you're sort of transferring, you're saying, this animal represents me. Then they kill the animal. Like I said, they clean the body, but not that. They burn them on the altar. And the meaning of the burnt offering is to give one's life fully to the Lord. And it was voluntary. It could be a sheep or a bull. All right, got it? Now, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. See, Jesus gave his life as a burnt offering. Now, we think that Jesus gave his death. And he did. But he also gave his life. Most of us will never give our death. Although it's possible you might be martyred. Here in Norway, I think there's about a 0.01% chance, but I suppose it could happen. But you can definitely give your life as a sacrifice. So Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. Right, let me get to that quickly. Ephesians 5. Here we go. God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, we think, I don't know about you, but if I were reading that, I would say, this is about the fact that Jesus died for us. But I'm telling you, that's not what it's about. Because his death, that was not one of those sweet-smelling sacrifices. Talking about the fact, not only did he give his death, he gave his life. He gave every moment. He gave every waking moment as a sacrifice. Now let's go to Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Because Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, again, he's using the language of sacrifice that if you understand Leviticus, you can kind of sort of get it. And then Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Is about us making a burnt offering. So Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says Jesus gave a burnt offering. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about us giving a burnt offering. Okay? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Right? Holy and pleasing to God, that is your true and spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve God's will is his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, he's not commanding them. He's urging them. He's encouraging them. You don't have to do this. You don't. You don't have to give everything. Because who already gave everything? By the way, in a sense you do, in a sense you don't. I want to be careful how I say this. But, you know, Jesus already gave up his life. And when we're baptized into Christ, we're covered by the grace of God. All right? And so, basically, in Romans 12, he's saying, you know, give your life. And to the extent that you give up your life, then God will transform you. He's talking about something that happens to us after we become a Christian, not before we become a Christian. So here's my question is, are you willing to make a burnt offering? Or are you holding back? And the fact, if you are holding back, doesn't mean you lose your salvation. You know what you lose if you hold back? You lose the blessing. Because God wants to bless you. Jesus gave a burnt offering. He calls us to give a burnt offering. And why should we give a burnt offering? Because we have to? Because we're commanded to? Look at the verse. Why should we give a burnt offering? It says it right there. In view of God's mercy. So God asks us to look at his mercy, to look at Jesus, and then decide, are we going to make that burnt offering? Isaiah 6:8 said, here am I, send me. So what are you willing? What have you been holding back from the altar? All right, I would say that that the burnt offering personally challenges me to ask, what am I holding back? What am I willing? Because remember, when you burn something up, there's not a whole lot left. All right, let's talk about the grain offering. Now, let's go back to the original thing here. Of these four offerings, the burnt offering, the drink offering, and the fellowship offering were voluntary. In other words, you could come to Jerusalem and you could make this anytime you wanted. But there was one that was not voluntary, and that's the grain offering. All right, if you were a Jew, you had to make the grain offering. Okay? So that tells me something. So in the grain offering, what they were to do was to give 10%. You know what we normally call this? We call this the tithe. So it's interesting that the burnt offering, which is basically giving of yourself rather than your money, in essence, that was voluntary. But the giving of 10% was not voluntary. And there's several things about this grain offering that tells us, you can probably see what the equivalent is for us, right? The grain offering represents, you know, the bucks that we put in the plate. Now, by the way, if you want, you could put grain in there. So if you happen to be a farmer, and if you go grain, you could go ahead and put grain on there. And if you're a computer program, I don't know, put your latest, program on there, whatever you want to. For us, we just go with money. It just makes it easier, okay? It's just a nice, simple system. So first of all, he said, give the first fruits. I've given talks on sacrifice and on giving, and I've had people ask, now, do you give before or after? When you calculate your 10%, by the way, the New Testament does not command 10%, right? You got that? But I've had people ask me, do you give before or after taxes? And I go, oh, my God. I mean, why would you ask that? Anybody who asks the question, is it before or after taxes, I'd say, I think you're missing the whole point. I mean, by the way, you can give whatever amount you want, but if you're asking before or after taxes, I just think you're kind of going the wrong direction there. Okay? So they were to give the first fruits, right? And basically, Romans 8 and 9, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, yes? That's the most preached scripture in the entire Bible in our churches, right? Because we have, like, we have contribution talks like every Sunday, and everybody's used the same exact scripture. It's kind of boring to me. So in Bakersfield, we're just going to do contribution talks once a month because, you know, seriously, if you need to be reminded of that every week, then probably it's not going to help you anyway. But anyway, never mind all that. All right. So the bottom line is God expects us to look at what he's given us, and he expects us to give to who first?
Him.
To him first. So here's a simple question for you. Are you giving to him first? It says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And I think of cheerful giving in two senses. I don't want to give so much that I can't give cheerfully, but I also don't want to give so little that I can't give cheerfully. If you throw 10 kroners in the plate, can you be fired up about that? I couldn't. So anyway, it wasn't simply grain. It turns out what they did was they took grain, read Leviticus 2, they mixed it with oil, with incense, and with salt. And then if you go to Romans 8 and 9, it's basically, Romans 8 and 9 is a sermon preached on the grain offering. It's just that for some reason Paul didn't mention that's what he was doing. But I'll tell you, any Jewish Christian who heard that preached at that time would go, oh, I know where he got that sermon from. All right, so grain, which represents hard work, oil. What did David say about oil? You know, it's like oil on my head, and you know, it's about joy. All right, what does Romans 9 say? God loves a cheerful giver. And it talks about including incense, which represents prayer. So we should give with joy. We should give with prayer. Is it voluntary to give of our of that which God has blessed us with? Well, we could debate that one all you want, and I'm not going to engage in a debate there. I would say this, of all the offerings that the Jews had, only one of them was not voluntary. Okay? So I think that's worth noting. And salt. Salt, which to the Jew represents eternal blessings or eternity. And by the way, never yeast. They were not ever allowed to put any yeast in there. And what the yeast represents is essentially having a bad attitude or sin. So I don't know. I learned a bit about what God wants from us from the grain offering. So the application to us is from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's our contribution. For us, 10% is not mandatory. What is mandatory? To give sacrificially. All right? Now, by the way, I've been a Christian for just over 40 years. For 40 years in a row, I've used 10% as my baseline. Okay? I will never preach 10% because I don't think the Bible allows me to preach 10%. But I give 10%, I'll just be honest with you. And then I go beyond that in many ways, but I feel like for me personally, I can't be cheerful about it unless I'm giving at least 10%. I'm just talking about myself. We talk about Malachi 3, 7 through 10. That's a great sermon right there. You know, he's talking about the fact that they were giving wounded animals to God, and he said, try giving that to your king. You know, it's like giving leftovers. Imagine somebody comes to your house. I'm sorry. Imagine somebody invites you over to the house to have dinner, and they go into the refrigerator, pull out some leftovers, put it in the microwave, and serve it to you. How would you feel about that? Not very happy. Anyway, so that's the grain offering. Next is the drink offering. Now, the meaning of the drink offering is fairly similar to the meaning of the burnt offering. In fact, I did a Lord's Supper about the drink offering just a couple weeks ago, and I took a glass full of, it was actually food coloring, it looked like wine, and then I just poured it right out, and it was, all right? Because when you take that drink offering and pour it out, there's great symbolism there. You know, because the Bible encourages us to pour ourselves out. Let yourself be poured out. I don't know, that's pretty awesome stuff, the drink offering. The drink offering called Nisek is found in Exodus 29, Leviticus 23, and Numbers 28. Now, generally, the drink offering was given with the grain offering. And the symbolism is we give 10%, you know, sort of from the first fruits, but then we pour the rest of ourselves on top of that. It's kind of, you know, we actually literally give the 10%, and the rest we give as well, but we don't literally give it. We give it sort of through the way we live our lives. You got that? You see the symbolism here. So you give the 10%. If you read, so again, I hope I'm not boring you with the details here, But if you read generally the drink offering and the grain offering they're giving at the same time, the grain offering being not voluntary, the drink offering being voluntary, as much as you want or nothing at all, is also acceptable. But the idea is the grain offering represents the giving of your first fruits, and you give it, plain and simple, you don't have it anymore. And the other 90% you give, but you know, because I think you can give something and still have it. I believe you can give something. You can give your house and still have your house. You can give your time and still have your time. You can give your talent and still have your talent. But when you give your 10%, you don't have it anymore. They have it. Okay? You got it?
That's a good point.
So I think that's what we're talking about. So we give our tithe, but God wants so much more. God wants you to be all in. And some of us, honestly, are not all in. You know, my wife and I, we were living a pretty comfortable existence in San Diego. I was retired. I mean, I had all the time. And I get this call, "Will you go to Bakersfield?" If you know anything about Bakersfield, it's not a good place. Nobody wants to go to Bakersfield. We're like, "Well, but we have no choice. The need is there. The ability to do it is there. There's nobody else better to do it." So, I mean, really? But we didn't have to do it. So that's our drink offering. That's not our grain offering. That's our drink offering. And I'm telling you, the drink offering feels a lot better than the grain offering, honestly. Because anything you have to give doesn't satisfy as much as the things you give voluntarily. Now, again, because we're not required to give a certain percent, arguably we don't have to give it in the same sense that they did. But in another sense, it's really not voluntary. Am I being too obscure here? Or hopefully most of you are getting this. All right, so that's kind of what the drink offering is about. Jesus gave a drink offering. Oh, yes. And again, if you begin to understand the sacrificial language of the Old Testament, and then you go back and read the New Testament, you go, "Oh, okay, now I'm getting it." Luke 22:20. All right. Jesus says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Now, again, I think we automatically assume he's talking about his life. But for a Jew, when he says, "This cup of wine I'm pouring out for you," I believe Jesus was all in. And then we could read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 7. This is such an inspiring passage. And I believe at the end of our life, if we could say what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7, then, man, I'm telling you, we're going over the finish line with an awesome victory. I don't want to be like Lot. Seriously. I guess Lot gave the grain offering, but he didn't get the drink offering. I'm stretching the metaphor a little bit too far. Forgive me for overstretching the metaphor. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 7. Paul said, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award for me on that day. And not only for me, but also for all who have longed for his appearance." You know, at the end of his life, Paul is like, "I have nothing left. Perfect time to die. I have nothing left." You know, I think about Acts 20, where Paul said to the Ephesian elders, he said, "You know my life." Wouldn't that be great as you approach your age? If you could say to those who knew you, "You know how I have lived." That's what Paul said. He said, "You know how I have lived." Because Paul gave a drink offering. I don't know. That's inspiring to me. Haggai 1 verse 3 is a good example. All right, that's enough stuff on that. All right, let's get to the fellowship offering. Actually, it turns out there were three kinds of fellowship offerings, and the fellowship offerings are a little bit related in some sense to the festivals that I'm going to talk about tomorrow. And the fellowship offering was just basically saying, thank you, God. But they had three different kinds of fellowship offerings. There's the vow offering, the thank offering, and the free will offering. You can read about the vow offering in Leviticus 11:16. And the vow offering was saying, thank you, God, for what you're going to give me. Okay? It's basically a prayer for something. And then there's the thank offering saying, thank you, God, that you gave it to me. All right? And then there's the free will offering, which is just, thank you, God. Got it? All right, got it? So the vow offering was, thank you, God, that you're going to give this to me. The free will offering was, thank you so much for giving this to me. And then the free will offering was just, thank you. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's almost identical. Right? Rejoice always. That's the free will offering. Pray continually. That's the vow offering. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's the thank offering. And they always placed the free will offering on top of the burnt offering. They put the drink offering on top of the grain offering. And they put the fellowship offering, not always, but usually, on top of the burnt offering. And they're all voluntary. All right? So I think there's a few things we can learn from that. Okay, great. Now let's talk about the sacrifices for sin. All right? All right. Let me see. Oh, am I going to talk about the... Let me see. Do I have anything about the... You think I would know what my lesson... What's in my lesson here? Okay, sin offering, guilt offering. Oh, there's... Oh, man, I don't have a thing about the... Oh, too bad. That's all right. About the red heifer sacrifice. That's a whole other thing. Maybe I'll talk about the red heifer sacrifice. Maybe I won't. All right. So the blood sacrifices. Okay. Now there are two categories of blood sacrifices. There is the sin offering, and there was the guilt offering. Now, the sin offering is for offenses against God, and the guilt offering is for offenses against your fellow Christian. Now, by the way, do you know that there are things in the Bible that aren't true? I'll give you an example. In John chapter 9, the guy says, we all know that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. But that's just that guy, you know. God hears the prayers of sinners. That's just this guy talking. There's another thing that's in the Bible that's not true. David said, against you, you only have I sinned. That, because you have to understand, the Psalms is just poetry, right? So we don't read poetry to get these deep, commandments of God. When David said, against you, you only have I sinned, he's just like, blah, blah, he's blurting out. I think he probably sinned against Bathsheba. What do you think? Do you think he might have sinned against Uriah? So the Jews had sacrifices for sins against God. And they had separate sacrifices for sins against each other. And the details of these sacrifices tell me a lot. All right, Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. I don't even know what that says, but it's in my notes, so it must be important to read right now. I don't know. All right, actually, I'm going to read. Here we go. Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. This is great stuff. Now I remember why it's in there. Oops, I don't have Hebrews 9. I just finished writing a book on Hebrews, and so Hebrews It fell out of my... Oh, wait, no, I have Hebrews 9. It's just, I'm missing Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. All right, anyway, Hebrews 9, 13. Okay, great. All right, the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctified them so they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God. Did you know that the Jews had no sacrifices for willful sin? There was no sacrifice for willful sin. The sacrifices were only for unintentional sin. Some people say all sins are equal. Where does it say that in the Bible? Now, it does say the wages of sin is death. And I believe in that, you could argue that all sins are equal because they all lead to death. But I believe willful sin is in a separate category, and I believe it's proved by the Old Testament and by the New Testament. What's willful sin? To explain willful sin, I would use the example of a child. So parents know what I'm talking about. So the child knocks their food on the floor, right, from their high chair. Parents say, don't do that. They do it again, anyway. And the parent looks at the child and says, do not put your food on the floor. And the child looks at the parent. Right?
No.
Yes.
No.
That's called willful sin. All right. I didn't make this up. It's right there in the passage here, Luke 4:1. Leviticus 4:1. I'm getting a little bit tired. My brain's wearing out. Just a little bit. Leviticus 4:1 says, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in many of the Lord's commands, do the following. And then in Leviticus 4, verse 13 and 14, it says, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is unforgiven. One thing is, sins against God can be committed by individuals or by groups. Sins against other people are only by individuals. Guilt offering was only one person against one or possibly more people. But sin offering was for the sins of individuals. And also for the sin of groups. So God will hold us individually responsible. He will also hold us corporately responsible for our sins. I believe not in the sense of a whole church together goes to hell, but I'm saying in coming in judgment. All right? So that tells me something. So, and in fact, we set up a debate with Doug Jacoby and Shmuley Boteach, a Jewish rabbi, and Doug kind of asked the rabbi about this. He says, what about the fact that there is no sacrifice for unintentional sin? How's that work? And Shmuley said, well, those kinds of sins are only dealt with through repentance. Okay, good, thank you. We're kind of in agreement on that. In fact, in Hebrews 10, verse 26, it says, if you deliberately and continually sin, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire, which will come upon the enemies of God. And in the Old Testament, if anyone sinned in the presence of two or three witnesses, blah, 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 it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right? And so, I believe in order to lose our salvation, we have to sin intentionally, deliberately, and repeatedly. And I believe God is almost infinitely patient. But I would say, let's be careful about willful sin. When I was a young Christian, I sinned willfully occasionally. And now, as a Christian for 40 years, I sin willfully, but very, very rarely. I believe it may even be possible to fully stop intentionally sinning. Might be, might not be. I don't really care. That's just an argument for theologians to worry about. But I'd say let's learn a little bit about the offerings for sin. And that's one thing to note about the sin offering. Okay, great. So it was to be an unblemished bull or goat, like Jesus. The offender put their hands on the animal, representing that God imputed our sin onto Jesus when he was on the cross, Isaiah 53:6. And then they killed the animal. In the burnt offering, you didn't kill the animal. But in the sin offering, you kill the animal. All right? Reminds me of Acts chapter 2, verse 36, where Peter said, God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So when you did a sin offering, you paid for the animal, and then you killed the animal. Other offerings, the priest did the killing. Then, of course, they sprinkled the blood on the altar, you know, representing the redemption. And then they took that body and they burned it outside the camp. And where was Jesus killed? Of course, he was killed outside the camp because his life, his death, if you will, was given as a sin and a guilt offering. All right, so let me talk briefly about the guilt offering. Let me see if I'm skipping anything important about the sin offering. It had to be unblemished. They laid their hands on the animal, and then they actually killed the animal. In Matthew 27:25, the people said to Pilate, "Let his blood be on us and our children." That's good. That's both true in the good sense and in the bad sense. Both. His body was carried outside to be burned, etc., etc. All right. Now the guilt offering. Now remember, they had a sin offering for the sins of individuals, and they had the sin offering for the sins of groups of people. But for the guilt offering, which was an offering at seeking forgiveness for something you sinned against somebody else, there was no such thing as a group sinning against somebody. All right. So what that means to me is the church can't sin against you. That's what it means. That's what I take from that. An individual can. But anyway, if I'm taking that too far, feel free to think I'm taking it too far. I'm just saying that's how I think about it. So it's only for offenses against individuals, not groups. And before you made the guilt offering, you had to make restitution. That reminds me of Matthew 5:23-24. It says, if you're going to lay an offering on the altar and you know somebody has something against you, you go get it right with your brother first, and then you come and make that offering. By the way, in Isaiah 53:10, not only did Jesus give himself as a sin offering, he also gave himself as a guilt offering. So Jesus made sacrifices not only for the sins we committed against God, he made sacrifice for the sins we committed against one another. Amen, because I don't know about you, but I've committed a lot of sins against other people. Oh, my goodness. If I just added the number of times I've sinned against my wife, that alone, I would be buried. I don't even want to think about it. Okay. Isaiah 53:10. Oh, somebody else can relate with me? All right. Pick carefully. Pick carefully, all right? All right, Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his day. By the way, in the Hebrew there, the Lord will make him a guilt offering. But those who translate the NIV assume that we Christians aren't sophisticated enough to know the difference between a sin and a guilt offering. You know, I want to read Hebrews 10:19-22, because I want to kind of summarize about these offerings. Okay? Hebrews 10:19-22. And then we'll take some questions. All right. Hebrews 10:19-22. And I didn't do red heifer. Oh, man, the symbolism of the red heifer. I mean, there's so much stuff. Oh, man, I really should cover that. How am I doing on time? Yeah. All right, maybe I'll do the red heifer sacrifice. I just don't happen to have the notes here for that. Hebrews 10:19 through 22. I just want to remind you what it's about. Okay, we're talking about a lot of stuff, but I want to kind of have our heart go to the right place right now. Okay. So therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance of faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. I hope that scripture means a bit more to you now than it did, you know, before the lessons that we had today. All right. But anyway, yeah, a little bit about the red heifer. I have to do this from memory. I don't have any notes here. I don't. So, yeah, the red heifer sacrifice, it's actually in Numbers. It's not in Leviticus, surprisingly. And what they did was they took a perfect red heifer. And the thing is, according to the rabbis, if there were more than three hairs on the entire heifer, by the way, what is a heifer? It's like a young cow. It's a young cow. And so if there's more than three non-red hairs on the entire cow, they couldn't use it for the red heifer sacrifice. And what that represents is Jesus is the unique one, right? In fact, in the entire history of Judaism, according to Josephus, I believe it was something like only five red heifers ever. So they had to save that ash and use it really, really carefully. So what it represents is the fact that Jesus is a unique sacrifice. And also the fact that there's no, it's pure red, just represents the purity of that sacrifice. Also, the red heifer could not ever have borne the yoke. Why not? Because the yoke represents being led. If you were to ask the lamb, is it okay if I kill you? The lamb would say, no. It's a joke. You're supposed to be laughing. The lamb was not a willing sacrifice. The bull was not a willing sacrifice, but Jesus was a willing sacrifice. That's why the red heifer could not ever have had the yoke. Another thing about the red heifer is that sacrifice was both for the sins of Jews and Gentiles. And when you offered it, you also had to add hyssop, which represents cleansing, and then scarlet wool, which represents the blood of Jesus. And then you took that, and then you made the offering outside of the camp, and a bunch of other stuff I forgot. So everything about the red heifer sacrifice points to Jesus and to Jesus only, to the point where if you ask a Jew what it's about, it's like, oh, I don't know, it's just this thing. I don't really get it. All right, anyway, that's a funny way to end our talk, but I'll take questions if there are any questions. I talked for almost an hour. That's long enough. Yeah. Right.
And you said that earlier when you were young, you sinned a lot. You know what you said? You had a lot of willful sin.
I didn't say a lot. I said when I was. All right. To quote myself, I said when I was a young Christian, I sinned willfully occasionally.
Occasionally. Oh.
And now that I'm a more mature Christian, I sin willfully rarely.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay, I just have to understand what it is, because then you said how you treat your wife.
Yeah. Right. I see. Let me give an example of a willful sin.
Yeah.
For example, I walk into a store, I buy a pack of cigarettes, I get some matches, I put the cigarette in my mouth, and I light the cigarette. That's willful sin.
Yeah.
Okay. My wife says something insensitive, and I get upset, and something comes out. I didn't plan that. I didn't like look God in the eyes and say, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it anyway. So I don't think I can make a clear cut distinction. I don't want to imply that you can.
Yeah.
But I believe pornography is the perfect example of willful sin. Perfect example. Okay? Cheating on your taxes. You can't do that accidentally. So, I don't want to overstress this. It's maybe I'm making more of a thing out of this than it really is. But I do think it's a thing. I think the Jewish sacrificial system points out that it's a thing. All right? And I'm not saying that Jesus does not cover willful sin. He absolutely does. Absolutely he does. But what I'm saying is if we basically, because if you read Hebrews, it says what you're doing is you're trampling on the blood of Jesus and insulting the Spirit. Some people say, you know, the sin against the Spirit, right? That one is blaspheming the Spirit. To me, blaspheming the Spirit is to say, whatever, Spirit, whatever. I don't care about you. I'm going to do it anyway. But most of the sins I commit, I'm like, I do it and then I go, oops. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we shouldn't judge ourselves. Sometimes we, I don't want anybody to start doing this big analysis and analyze it, counting how many times. And I don't want that. But I would just say this. If you find yourself choosing to do something that you absolutely know is wrong, I'd say you better seriously think about that. Because I believe that's the kind of action that ultimately could, God is very patient, but it could ultimately result in the Holy Spirit saying, I'm out of here. When the Holy Spirit says, I'm out of here, then he's not coming back. Okay? So, because like it says in Hebrews 10, at that point there is no sacrifice for sins. And like Peter said, it's like a dog returning to their vomit. You know, it's worse off than you were before. So the tone of Hebrews, by the way, is to feel confident in your salvation. But the warnings in Hebrews are very strong. Okay? Next question. Yeah.
Yeah, you said you didn't talk so much about the priesthood, but you said something about the Zadokites. That's us.
Zadokites, yes, you can read about that. Well, we could go to Ezekiel. I think it's 47. And there's what's the name of the group? The one in Jeremiah. There's the Rechabites. The Rechabites in Jeremiah have a foreshadowing of us as the Zadokites in Ezekiel do. They're about special. Basically, in Jeremiah, the Rechabites are the priests who didn't defile themselves. And I like to think that's us, and the Zadokites. But there were certain rules for the Zadokites. It's a fairly obscure thing. I think you could go to heaven without knowing about the Zadokites, you know. Okay. Oh, no, it's not 47. What is it? 45? No, the Zadokites. All right. Let's see. Z-A-D-O. This is the English version. I don't know what it would be. Do I have anything about them here? No, it's going to have to be in my notes. So, very good. Tabernacle. Okay. All right. The bread, the laver, Holy of Holies, the priesthood. All right. The priestly. Oh, here's a great one. I love Romans 15 through 16. I'm going to get to your question. I'm just doing it. Who am I? All right. Yeah. Okay. I'm doing a side thing. I love Romans 15 to 16. It says, it talks about our priestly duty. You know what our priestly duty is? It's proclaiming the gospel. Because, see, we're a nationhood of priests. We're a nation of priests, right? Exodus 19:6, God says, I'm going to make you a nation of priests. We are priests. So who do we minister to? Each other? No, because Jesus is our only, So we are ministers, we are priests for the non-Christians. So our priestly duty is sharing our faith. So how are you doing on your priestly duty? That's a good one. All right. Blah, 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 blah. the number of parallels between what God said to the Levites to do and for us is great. For example, the Levites had no inheritance in the land, just like us. Because the Levites, essentially, we are the Levites. But I haven't gotten to the Zadokites. Where are the Zadokites? All right, here we go. Ezekiel 44, verse 15. All right, and so the Zadokites were kind of like super extra high level, awesome priests, essentially. All right, Ezekiel 44. I love Ezekiel. Ezekiel used to scare me to death, but now, I mean, I'm totally into Ezekiel. We did our Bible study for something like 6 months just out of Ezekiel. So if you have me as your Bible study leader, you get to do some weird stuff. But all right, here we go. Ezekiel 44. All right. Let me see. But the Levitical priests who are descendants of Zadok and who guard my sanctuary, whereas the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me. They're to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the Lord. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my table to minister before me and serve me as guards. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they are to wear linen clothes. It sounds so much like the book of Revelation. They must not wear any woolen garment while ministering at the gates of the inner court inside the temple. They are to wear linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments. And basically, it's talking about the purity. These guys, these were the only ones that did not compromise themselves. All right. In verse 23, it says, he says to the Zadokites, teach the people to know the difference between the holy and the profane. And we are to teach the people the difference between the holy and the profane. And in verse 28 of Ezekiel 44, God says, I am to be their only inheritance. So I see a lot of parallels between them and us as Christians. It's interesting. The high priest couldn't even enter the room where there was a dead body. As so many other things. But, all right. Did I kind of answer your question? And again, read about the Rechabites in Jeremiah and the Zadokites and think of those as somehow those that God is especially pointing out as representatives of us as Christians in our ministry. All right. Next. You didn't know you'd learn about the Rechabites this afternoon. Yes. All right, if you read my book, I give several rules. I think I have them in my notes here. I'm pretty sure I do. Yes, okay, good. All right, it's basically there's an epilogue in my book kind of giving some rules. The bottom line is when I was doing research to write that book, I couldn't find other books on this topic. I couldn't find any. So I had to kind of make it up. So a few rules that I come up with, because there are many, many things that I think probably are types, prefigures, and foreshadows, but I wouldn't teach it because I'm not sure. So rule number one is if in the Bible it says it is a prefigure, type, or foreshadow, then it is. For example, Galatians 4 and John 3:14. Number two is if the big picture and the details both work, then it's more likely the case. So for example, Moses being a prefigure of Jesus, and then the snake and the sin and the pole and all those things. So rule number two is if both the overall picture works as a prefigure foreshadow, and then the details also work, then I think we can assume. Let me see. For example, I'll give an example of one that I don't, they mentioned how Rahab put a red thing on her door. They say that represents the blood of Jesus. Okay, it is red. And it did save her from dying, So, okay, I get that. But then there's no other surrounding details. So I'd say, okay, yeah, yeah. But I wouldn't get in front of you and make this big lesson about how that is a foreshadow or a prefigure. So I would kind of read it, go, that's really cool. And then kind of, yeah, 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 but I wouldn't teach that. So in that case, although that one detail of the thing being red and the fact that she therefore was not killed, I'd say, all right, okay, I could see that. But the surrounding details, there's not enough there for me to say, now, this is definitely God teaching us something. So I prefer to use ones that are so obvious that I almost couldn't possibly be wrong. And that's what I tried to use in my book. Okay? Yeah. It changed the metaphor. Yes. Okay, that's a good question. I would only do something like that if I felt very strongly compelled to do that. And I don't have the time right now, but I believe I could find 20 different verses in the Bible that clearly shows that God fully intends to use his people in the promised land, not as a picture of us being in heaven, but as a picture of us, you know, sort of learning and becoming what God is trying to make us into. And so I believe I can make a really, really strong case. And again, the big picture and the details work. For example, the fact is they went through water, all right, and then they were circumcised. And then I see in Colossians 2 where it says baptism is spiritual circumcision. Not the cutting off of skin, but it's basically the circumcising of sin. So I see unquestionable connection between circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2. I mean, I'm sure I could write a 10-page paper. And because I could write a 10-page paper, I'm prepared to teach that to you. And then, but you can decide yourself what you think about it, okay? Okay, and yeah. But as a teacher, I like to avoid making points that I would not stand in front of a group, including people who don't agree, and I would defend it very, very strongly because I feel very confident that this is truly something that God's trying to do. All right? Yeah?
Is the temple a new version of the tabernacle, in a sense?
Yeah, the temple is the tabernacle. I mean, symbolically. Yeah, in fact, the language for the temple and the language of the tabernacle are almost identical. And if you read Ezekiel 40 through 48, he's talking about the temple, not the tabernacle. And yet the parallels between Ezekiel 40 through 48 and the tabernacle in Leviticus are huge. The Jews wrote volumes and volumes to show the parallels between the temple as described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. In fact, I can't remember now, it's been a long time, but there's one tiny way in which Ezekiel is different, and they write whole theses about that and trying to explain how that could be and all that kind of stuff. So yeah, the spiritual meaning is the same. And John 3:18, it says, Jesus came for a while and dwelt for a while among us. And that word is tabernacled. But then I'm stealing from tomorrow's lesson, so I'm not going to talk about that right now. Yes?
Me?
Yeah.
Do you have a favorite translation, Bible translation, that shows the connection between the New Testament?
No. To me, the best translation of the Bible is three or four different translations. There is no best translation. There are better and worse, but really, there.
In
English. No, I don't have any preference. Because to me, if I prefer one, that's kind of like a bias anyway. So as a general rule, I would say this. Here's the Greek or Hebrew word. So here is one Norwegian word. Here's another Norwegian or English, whatever. And there's no exact correspondence between one language and another, which is why if you have multiple translations, it's superior to any one, because any one translation could never be perfect. It's literally impossible for it to be perfect. Some people say the English, the New King James is an inspired translation, which is one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard. That's crazy. So I would say multiple translations is better. In fact, what I'll do is I'll go on my my app on my cell phone, and I'll there's like, in English, it's ridiculous how many translations there are. How many are there in Norwegian, like two or three?
Four,
okay. So we have so many, so I'll just start counting. And if it's translated this way 12 times and this way only 2 times, I figure, well, the Greek word is probably roughly 2/12, you know. I kind of do a little math like that because I think that's actually not an unreasonable thing to do. So, no, there is no best translation. Now, of course, some translations are more word for word. Others are phrase for phrase. But honestly, sometimes phrase for phrase is better than word for word. Sometimes word for word is confusing. I like the Holman translation because they purposely do word for word if they feel like that gives a better sense, and they do phrase for phrase if they feel like that gives a better sense. So the best translation of the Bible is 3 or 4 different ones, and even paraphrases are okay. I mean, they have a purpose, they have a place. Okay? For reading, word for word is a little bit harder to use. All right, I think we're getting a little bit burned out here. I'll take maybe 2 more questions, if there are 2 more. 1 more. Yeah? And you'll be the second one. All right, and that'll be it. Yeah?
Can you recommend, or I want a recommendation for a commentary, which is very good, but not...
Yeah, I'm a very, very bad person to ask about commentaries. What I do is, when I'm reading a book, I just go... here's what I do. I go to Google, and I type in best commentary on Ezekiel. And then I read all their reviews, and then I'm going to get that one. So I am not a systematic person on that at all. You should ask somebody who is. I'm a useless person in that regard. I'm very eclectic, and I'm at least somewhat disorganized. So therefore, I'm not a good person. Sorry about that. I'm not a good person to ask that question from. All right, yes.
It's her question.
Okay.
It's her question, but I ask it. There is one God, and she's wondering why is there so many different kind of fellowships that
So why are there so many different Christian groups if there's only one God, right? Because in Ephesians 4 it says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church, one body. All right, and so on the esoteric sense, on the church is made out of all those who are saved by Christ. That's the kind of the church, the big church. But then there are churches. And really, the word church has 3 meanings. 2 of them are biblical, 1 of them is not. 1 biblical meaning of the word church is that which Jesus died for, which is made up of all saved people. Another meaning of the word church is a local group of Christians who submit to a local leadership and worship together. The 3rd meaning of church is sort of like a group who associate with one another. We could call it a denomination or something like that. The Bible doesn't talk about that because that didn't exist. In fact, you might be surprised to know there were not 2 different churches until probably... like somewhere near the end of the 3rd century, middle of the 3rd century. So why there are so many groups is a complex question, but the main answer is a historical one, not a biblical one. So you have to talk about, all right, well, this happened, and then these people divided. And the sad history of Christianity is once this happens, this very rarely happens. By the way, the Lutherans have done better of rejoining themselves than other. Actually, the Lutherans, because the Lutherans split into so many groups, it's crazy. But almost all of them have come back together, so give them credit for something. Hey, give credit where credit is due. So here's the thing is, what tends to happen is I see somebody doing something I don't agree with. So I say, I'm not going to do that. So I'm going to go over here. But when I go over here, what I tend to do is I tend to go, whoosh. So for example, I see a group, charismatics, and blah, 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 all this crazy stuff. And I go, man, I'm not even going to talk about the Holy Spirit. That's kind of what happened to the Church of Christ and kind of us. You know what I'm saying? So it's because of human tendencies. And so what we do is we separate ourselves from them and we say they're not saved because they don't agree with us. And that might even be true occasionally, but more often it's not true. So it's really because of sin. It's sad, but the thing is, somebody would say, well, why can't they all come together? Well, okay, that's a nice proposal, but seriously, that's not a realistic proposal. So I'd rather propose, you know, let's build a bridge to the moon. I mean, okay, I mean, that'd be nice, but I don't think that could happen. So honestly, at this point, my goal is to try to have fellowship with as broad a range of believers as I can. But, I don't think it's realistic to think that we're just going to have one fellowship here in Norway. You might as well try to dig a hole through the earth. Or, you know, it's just not going to happen. So I would say as individually in our heart, we need to not be judgmental and not divisive, but we can't really undo that situation. God does not want us to be divisive. In John 17, Jesus' prayer, his great prayer, was, may they all be one as you and I are one. It's an embarrassment. But again, I because for historical reasons, because of human reasons, you know, and I would say this, you know, to some extent, you know, let's say there's this group here. This is an amazing group, all right? This is an amazing group. There's probably somewhere here in Oslo who, honestly, we wouldn't meet their needs. And who knows? There might be a group here that maybe would meet their needs. And I say amen to that. I was studying with a guy last spring on campus at the college where I'm reaching out. And, you know, we're studying with him. We do sin study, all that. He's like, oh, my goodness, I'm not a Christian. Whoa. But he's into Pentecostal stuff and stuff like that. So, oh, amen. Well, we'll finish studying with you. Went through baptism, repentance, and he got baptized. He's going to heaven. But honestly, my goal was not for him to join my church because I thought that's not going to happen. And I'm just as happy that he was saved as anybody else I studied with. But he's not going to be on my stat sheet that I turn in at the end of the year. He's just not going to be there. And I say amen for that. All right. Anyway, we'll see you tomorrow morning. Thanks for coming. You guys stayed awake.
Yeah.
You did awesome. It's amazing. I don't think any of you fell asleep the whole time. I'm sure you were tempted.
Just one little thing. It's 1 o'clock tomorrow. So the morning is
1
o'clock.
I just told you Bible app, my favorite. Yeah, just
told
you my favorite.
Okay. Your favorite Bible app? Nope.
Very nice. You can you have all these translations.
Yeah, sure. Great.
You can have a compare, and then you get all the different translations.
Oh, fantastic.
And you can look up.
Oh, that's much better than mine. Yeah, interlinear.
And you can have a commentary.
Could you do me a favor?
So it's
could you do me a favor?
Yeah, sure. And you can write.
Send that information to me?
Yes, I will.
Because I'm going to get that app.
All right.
Great.
I just want to say thank you.
Oh, sure. Really, oh, could I sign the book for you?
Yeah. Is this the book that you're...
That's the one?
This? Yeah, that's yeah. the one, yeah.
yeah. What's your name?
Helena.
Helena?
Helena, yes.
There you go.
Thanks a lot. It's a long time since you wrote it, actually.
Yes, it's been.
2006 or something, was it?
Maybe earlier than that.
Well, that was a reprint even, 2004.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Been a while.
Yeah, yeah. Thanks a lot for coming.
Sure. Okay.
So, I really appreciate how you teach, because you cover a lot of material, and you do it in a way that inspires us to dig into it more.
Good.
So I talk to the teens now, I say, I never thought about that. I'm going to think about it. See, I think you make it relevant for a Christian.